next week when I have finished the third book on demons. Not that we're going to be speaking at any great length on demons, but that is a very important and much debated theme in our society. There are many who do not believe demons exist, but he does. They do, and Satan exists as well. So if you open your Bibles to Psalm 130, I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's only 8 verses. It's divided into 4 sections of 2 verses each. Verses 1 and 2 is one section, 3 and 4 another. And we'll work our way through this psalm, and the psalms are great for your prayer life. In the Bible, God speaks to us. But in the Psalms, we speak to God. And so if you have trouble in your prayer life, this means I should go back to the beginning if I could find it. Is that better? Is that better?
No. You have pretty bad reading.
That's all I have. Okay.
Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Did you notice the progression, as we talked about last Sunday, about how he starts off in the pits, but he ends up encouraging others to hope in the Lord, and he gives us 3 reasons. First, because with the Lord there is steadfast love. Secondly, with him is plentiful redemption. And thirdly, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Martin Luther was going through a particularly tough time in his life, a life that was certainly not uneventful. A&E recently said for the past 1,000 years, from 1001 all the way to 2000, the most influential man that ever lived was Gutenberg. The second most influential man who ever lived was Martin Luther. He has shaped the modern world. But Luther was going through a particularly difficult time. So he called his friends together and he said, let's sing Psalm 130. And with it, let us mock the devil. Martin Luther, whose life was threatened, so much so that he had to be taken captive and hidden in obscurity, saw that he could pray this psalm even in the most trying of times. And this psalm is a great psalm to use in your prayer life. It was the great Scotsman Robert Murray McShane who made this profound statement. What you are in your prayer before God is what you are and nothing more. I wish that God would say, your spiritual maturity is based strictly on how much of the Bible you know. Well, there's no question I have to know the Bible if I'm going to become spiritually mature. But Bible knowledge in and of itself is not enough for you to cultivate a relationship with God. I am told that the key to a good marriage is communication. And certainly the key in a good spiritual life is also communication. One of the most important reasons why God has saved you is so that you could talk to Him. And prayer is talking to God, not talking about Him. And so I ask you, if you have difficulty praying, have you considered using the Psalms as your prayer book? Going through the Psalms and trying to find how what the psalmist is going through is sometimes the exact same thing you are going through. And you can identify with the psalmist. It's a great situation that we face, it's a phenomenon we see all the time, that when I suffer, I have a tendency to think nobody in the world has ever suffered like I have. Have you felt that way? But yet the Bible tells us that there's no temptation or trial, but is what is such as common to man. You are not unique in your suffering. Suffering is an unavoidable part of life. And it's part of our society, according to some of the sociologists I've read, that we are trying our best to protect our children from every bad thing that ever happened. We'll even try to pay to get our kids into the colleges we want them to get into. And so what we have is what one sociologist called helicopter children. We take them from the home, helicopter them down to school, where we hope there's going to be police protection, and then helicopter them back. And we don't want anything bad to happen to our children. And being overly protective of them from the harsh realities of life, we have spoiled them. And they begin to think that life should be lived with an unlimited expense account and nothing but success. Talking to a father who was disgusted with his kid's soccer team, he said, "Did you know everybody gets a trophy? Well, what's the use of playing your heart out and trying to win if everybody's a winner?" That's our society. We are unrealistic about life. And part of my job as a pastor, as the old adage goes, is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Part of my job is to constantly bring before you two unpleasant truths. One, you are not immortal. And two, you are not well. You are not whole. Our sin has alienated us from God. Our sin alienates us from one another. And our sin alienates ourselves from ourselves, so that we end up making this kind of statement we've talked about before, where I say, I don't know what made me do it, as if I and me are two different people. Life is hard, and prayer is hard. I find that I can study literally for hours on end and not get tired. But sometimes spending just 15 minutes in prayer is hard. And yet, I have been created, I have been redeemed and saved and forgiven so that I can talk to God. Now, the psalmist begins here in pain. Let me give you a brief outline of what the problem, of what the sermon outline is. It's called A Problem and a Solution. I'm going to talk about the problem first, and then I'm going to mention the solution. The problem is stated quite clearly here in verse 1. Out of the depths. And the plural depths could indicate various kinds of problems you're going to be facing and various kind of depressions and deep and trying times you're going to face. But I have a tendency to think that the plural here is one of intensity. As I said last week, I've never met anybody who said that they're in the pit. I've met a lot of people who said they're in the pits. And the plural expresses the intensity of how we feel. So my first point, and this is the problem, that God's children sometimes suffer very trying times. Contrary to some television evangelists who give you the false and unbiblical promise that if you just send me $59 a month, God's going to answer your prayer and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Man, that's what the pagan gods used to offer. Moloch and Baal, they all offered fertility, which was their way of describing success. And I think I've told you before how the god Moloch was made out of a bronze statue with arms out like this. And there would be a little cavern in the belly of the god Moloch in which they would build a fire. And mothers would take their children and lay them on the searing hot arms of Moloch so that God would bless their crops. And God would bless their family. And God would bless their business. Now, of course, we would never think of offering up even the unborn for the sake of our comfort, would we? Life is hard. And there are all sorts of false promises given by all sorts of false gods. Saw when, as we were driving up 71, saw this guy, man, he was in good shape. He was jogging up the hill, sunglasses, trim and fit. I'd exchange my body for his. And I wondered, with all of the attention that you're giving to your body, how much attention are you giving to your soul? I've met a lot of people that had fit bodies and flabby minds. Tough times. Now, what causes these depths that the psalmist mentions here? Well, I thought of five. And I guess, being a rhetorician, I went for alliteration. They all begin with the letter D. disobedience. I have a tendency to think that that was the problem here. He talks about the forgiveness of sin and iniquities in verse 3 and in verse 8, and the Hebrew word for iniquities means acts of rebellion. These are sins that you have deliberately done, knowing better, and you said, oh yeah, watch this, and you went ahead and did it. That leads people, and I don't know how many people I've had cry in my office over the years. They were in a tough time because they were disobedient to what they knew God had told them. Depression is the second one. Whenever someone comes to me for depression, the first question I always ask them is, when was the last time you had a physical checkup? Depression is sometimes caused for chemical imbalance in the brain. And by the way, you want to know what another cause of depression is? Unresolved anger. A lack of forgiveness in your heart. You know, you want to punish somebody else for what they did, so what you do is punish yourself in your anger. Anger, if you don't get rid of it, will start depleting the chemicals in your brain, which will cause clinical depression. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have a standard of right and wrong and that everything is okay. But forgiveness means I know what was done was wrong, but I prefer not to be your judge and jury. I let God handle it. Disappointment with God is the third. I've met people who had expectations of God that didn't seem to coincide with what God was going to do. You've heard me say this before, the closer your expectations are to reality, the happier you're going to be. In fact, I'm convinced that the leading cause of anger is unmet expectations, whether those expectations are realistic, whether they're spoken or unspoken, you have an expectation. You have an expectation that you can drive safely, and when someone cuts in front of you, man, what happens? We get angry. Disappointment with God is one of the leading reasons why people fail to persevere. They had an expectation that they were somehow unique and that God was going to just deliver them. I had to discover that out for myself by going through trials. And I found out one of the things that I had to wrestle with was self-pity. I became like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Lord, I've served you all this time. I've sacrificed for you. I work in the ministry. I should be protected from these kinds of things. And God didn't. Now, of course, I didn't think at the time that God deliberately wanted me to go through that trial to make me a different person. I have found that pleasure rarely changes a person for the better. But pain will either make you better or bitter, depending how you handle it. And there are some people that get bitter. I expected God to do such and such, and he didn't. 4, drifting from the Lord. You don't wake up and say, you know, I'm just going to jettison my faith. You just decide to compromise it a little at a time. You become a little less diligent in your prayer life, in your reading of the Bible, in your church attendance, in being honest with God. And you slowly start to drift. And the tide of public opinion comes through, and your desires for success or whatever come through, and they begin to drift you away from the dock of salvation. Be careful. Very few people deliberately start out, I am going to defy God and walk in disobedience. Many times it is just a little drift. Fifth, you can fall into the depths by deafness. You gave a deaf ear to sound spiritual advice. You knew what you were supposed to do. You had talked it over with other people. You got the best insights from people around and with the Bible, and all of a sudden you said, well, I'm going to do it my way. I know better. Those are five reasons, all beginning with the letter D, that I could think of why people find themselves one day in the depths. Sometimes, of course, unexpectedly. Who knows? This week, maybe one of you will go to the doctor and all of a sudden hear some words you could live forever without hearing. It's amazing to me, whenever you leave the house, how vulnerable you are. One of the steps in grieving is bartering, and you start to think, if only I had turned left instead of right, I wouldn't have been in this accident. If only this, it could come upon you very quickly, and you are in the depths. That's where the psalmist is. He's in the depths. I quoted Luther in the beginning. In his commentary on this psalm, Luther made a statement that I thought was insightful. He says, we are all in deep and great misery, but we do not feel our condition. We are all in deep misery, but we do not feel our condition. If you feel healthy today, you have a tendency to think you're always going to be healthy and that you can lick anything that's going to come your way. One of my favorite non-biblical parables is of the woodpecker who was pecking on a huge tree during a thunderstorm. Lightning hit the tree and split it in two. And the woodpecker died thinking he had done it. That is the way we are. We think ourselves stronger, healthier, smarter, and better than we really are. Well, what's the solution? The psalmist gives us the solution here in verse 1. And that is that we can cry out to God in times of deep trial. In fact, if you're looking for the main idea of the sermon, the one sentence that you want to remember, and what did the pastor talk about? You can say this one. There's a great story about Calvin Coolidge, who, as you know, is called Silent Cal. And his wife, Grace, was very loquacious, very outgoing. She had started to have a career working with deaf people, and she met Calvin and married him. Well, she wasn't feeling well one Sunday, so she didn't go to church. Calvin did. When he came back and they ate lunch together, she asked Silent Cal, well, what did the preacher preach about? In his laconic manner, he said, sin. Well, said Grace, what did he say about sin? He was against it. At least he was able to say what the preacher talked about. I've said this before, I'm convinced that there is a magnet field over that doorway so that whenever you walk out of it, it erases everything that's on your hard drive. And so as you get out to the car, you can turn to one another and say, what did the pastor preach on? Okay. Here's the main idea, that in times of trial, you can talk to the Lord. Look how he does it here. In other words, before I leave, don't waste your tears. Go to God in prayer. I know it's good for you to listen to other people and get good input. But don't neglect praying and talking to God, too. There is such a thing, and we talk about it in my profession, of the chronic counselee. They're coming to you over and over again with every little problem, and you find out later on that they're like a hypochondriac who's got a medical dictionary and goes to two or three doctors and then compares which doctor's advice they like. Have you met people like that? Or maybe you are. Well, we get the chronic counselee. They've got two or three or four people that they go to and they try to get all the input, and you find out later that they ignore it. They go on and do what they want to do. Don't waste your tears. Take them to the Lord. It's good to get advice from others. Don't neglect talking to God and asking him for insight. He has promised to give you wisdom in times of trial if you ask for it. He will give it. Number one, here's what he does. Number one, he admits his condition. Notice he says, out of the depths. And as we see later on, he realizes he's got a problem, and it's probably related to some rebellious act of sin that he has committed. The first step in your walk with the Lord is honesty about yourself. What do we do with our trials? Well, some of us deny them. Others of us drug them, and if you want another D, death. I've had to deal with suicide people. Not only people that were suicidal, but I even had a church treasurer one day take a gun to his head and shoot himself out in his pickup right outside the house where the family was. He wasn't man enough to admit he had a problem and he was going to have the courage to face it. My friends, courage is a great virtue. I don't care how much you love. I don't care how easygoing you are. There always comes a time when that virtue gets to a testing point. And at that point, perseverance and courage is what you need. For every virtue in the long run will fail you if it is not matched with the virtue of perseverance. Don't run from your problem. Don't deny it. Don't drug it. Don't kill it. You admit it. That is the first step towards healthy spiritual growth. And that's, by the way, even a psychologist would tell you that's the first step you need to take when it comes to living life wisely. So that's what he does. Out of the depths I cry to you, O God. Second, be earnest. Notice he says, I cry. That shows great earnestness. He doesn't say his prayers. In abnormal times, normal prayer isn't enough. And I have found in my own life, and haven't you found it true in yours, that when things are going well, I can say my prayers. But when I'm going through a tough time, man, I cry out to God. He's sympathetic. And verse 2, he says, let your ears be attentive. By the way, this is most unusual. This is the only time you have this anthropomorphism in the plural. Most of the time, when they talk about the ears of God, they use the singular. Now, it's never explained in the Hebrew text, but I think that Shakespeare might help us here. Now, my wife seems to think that I have a hearing problem. I know every wife says that about their husband. So she had me tested, and I am losing my hearing, which is not altogether a burden. I hear a lot that I don't want to hear. But if you talk to me sometimes and there's a crowd around and I'm having difficulty distinguishing what you say, you may see me do this. What am I doing? Well, I'm trying to be able to hear you, so I am giving you my best ear. By the way, if I do this to you, you have no assurance I'm hearing anything. And so the psalmists and many of the authors in Scripture talk about, give me your ear, pay close attention to what I'm saying. God hears you. God hears you. You have his infinite concern. Thirdly, remember the character of God. Did you notice this in the first two verses? Let's count these together. Out of the depths I cry to you, number one, O Lord. Verse two. Number two, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas. If you, verse 3, number 3, O Lord, should mark iniquities, number 4, O Lord, who should stand? And you see how he's calling out. And the word Lord appears 8 times. Now, if you have a Bible that has the capital letters L-O-R-D, that's the translator's way of letting you know that the particular Hebrew word there is Yahweh, which we used to call Jehovah. And that is the particular word that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai as a covenant name. A covenant name. And you can call on God using that name because you have a covenant. Ruth Ann decided to show herself in covenant relationship with me by taking my last name. And that is her way of expressing that she and I have a covenant relationship through marriage, and that she has certain obligations to me and I have certain obligations to her because we have a covenant. And that's what he's doing here. He's calling on the covenant name of God to remind him we have a covenant. And I am rendering to you certain things and you are rendering to me. You are my God. I owe you my obedience, my love, my service. You owe me your love and your protection. In fact, when you read that statement, Malachi, Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated. The verb ahav, which is translated love, is a covenant term. I have a covenant with Jacob. I have a covenant with the Jews. I don't have a covenant with Esau and the Arabs. And that's what you do. You call on God out of your covenant relationship. And remember, you are speaking to a person. And finally, it's okay to repeat your prayers. Look at the end of verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. It is a literal plural. One translation that I looked at had it in the singular. It is okay to pray the same prayer again and again, just as long as it doesn't become a routine thing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went away, and it said he, after waking up the disciples, he prayed a second time, using the same words. Why do you need to keep praying to God? I had a friend that said, I only mention my request once to God. He should be able to remember it. And I believe I don't need to keep repeating it. Reminds me of the man that the wife said to him one day, why don't you tell me you love me? He said, I told you well the day we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know. It's okay to pray, confessing your love to the Lord over and over and over again. You may need to do that, number one, until your faith reaches the level that God wants it to be. Or number two, to test your faith so that you realize you do believe. Sometimes you have to repeat because there are angels out there that bring answers to prayer, and there are demons that try to hinder them. We see this in the book of Daniel. And number four, sometimes God doesn't directly answer. He answers with what theologians call his providential manner. He seems to do things in a normal way. And you've been praying for a promotion, and you've been praying for promotion, and all of a sudden one guy retires and you get to move up the ladder. God has to move a lot of pieces on the chessboard for you to be able to make your next move. But God can do that. So keep praying. It's not a sign of lack of faith. It's something even our Lord did. And in all your prayers, be sure to say, your will, not mine, be done. If I thought that God would always say yes to any prayer I offered, I would pray very few prayers. Because I'm not always wise in what I ask for. I want him to be able to say, I'd love to answer that, Lanny, but it's not best for you that I do, at least at this time. So I'm going to say, no. And it takes faith to say, thank you, Father. Thank God for answers to prayer, and thank God for sometimes saying no, because he's looking out for your best interest. What's my conclusion? Well, the main idea is we can cry out to God in times of our deepest need. Out of the depths. I am sure that all of you are either right now in a tough trial, or you just came out of a tough trial, or you're about to go into one. The depths of life are there. But let me assure you that no matter how deep you get, God's love is deeper. No matter how much problems you've got, God has a solution. You're going to have to trust him. Now, in the next two verses, which we'll not cover today, he starts giving reasons why God should answer his prayer. You've heard me talk about this. The Hebrew scholars call this motivating God. It wouldn't do you wrong to think of reasons why God should answer your prayer. And the closer your reasons are to God's promises, the better off you're going to be. Don't give up. God will not give up and give in. He will be with you. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he said the Aramaic phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father forsook the Son at the time of his greatest need so that he could say to you, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. As the psalmist concludes, hope in the Lord. In his word I hope and wait. For with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and he will forgive Israel of all their iniquities. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, so that God will not forsake you because he forsook his Son instead. Trust in the Lord. Let us stand for the benediction. Our Father, we praise you that there is no depth we can fall into, but that your love and your power to rescue us are deeper. Help us to hope in you. Help us to be honest and persevering in our prayers, knowing that you saved us so that we can talk to you. Help us, Father, to cry out to you and not waste our tears, because you are God who hears and answers prayer. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.